Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Isn't it something, if you read the Ten Commandments, very simple, straightforward, doesn't need a lot of explanation, honestly. But when you read them, you see how contemporary they are, how they deal with contemporary issues. They deal with any problems at any time, straightforward. Starts out with an exclusive relationship to God. God is the one who created us. God is the one who has redeemed us. God is the one who loved us. And he wants a relationship with him, and he wants no rivals. He wants no one else to share that glory. He doesn't want us to invent any God or any images that would take away from the first place he has in our lives in creation. And it's an exclusive relationship. I'm a jealous God, he says. And then we move on, and after we establish our relationship to God and this need to honor him and follow him, then we begin with human relationships. And we get down to honor your father and mother. And it has to do with not just, obviously, with bringing children up to be obedient, but the whole honor we have for our parents and people all life long. If we don't learn it at the home, if we don't learn it in our families, how in the world will we learn it out in the streets? And so he begins with the closest relationship next to him, our families. And then he moves on from there, thou, you shalt not murder. And that statement is very important because he is stating very clearly that he holds all life as sacred. Now, not all life is redeemed, but make no mistake about it. A person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, the most vilest sinner, if I can use that term, is still made in the image of God. And his life is sacred and belongs to God. And we need to take the gospel to these people. But he begins with the sacredness of life. Only he has authority over that. And so after thou shalt not murder, we come to a next one. In chapter 20, verse 14, it is very simple, very straightforward. Later on, as we go, you'll know as you read the Old Testament that he kind of qualified these. Because of people's living conditions and people's abuses. And he had ways of stating things later on. But the first statement he gives is to make the impact. He states a principle that is very powerful. Thou shalt not, you will not commit adultery. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because I assume you're a crowd that doesn't need this. Just like when we talked about some other things, I wish I could be talking to a crowd of other kinds of people. Because, first of all, I assume you understand the scriptures, you understand what God has said about this, and you know that the Bible prohibits it, and Jesus Christ prohibits it. But you may need this because it is a spreading problem in the church. As the world accepts something and it becomes common, these things come over into the church and it becomes more and more common. So you may not need the biblical teaching on it. You may already understand that. But you may need some kind of help or insights so that you can face the world each day and make sure that you and I don't get caught up in this. But it's a major problem, is it not? Now, a quick review. Both the Old and New Testaments agree that adultery is sin. They make the statement quite plain. In the Old Testament, and it's defined as a married woman who has sexual relationships with a man other than a husband, or a man who has sexual relationship with a woman other than his husband, his wife, and with another man's wife other than his wife. So it's spelled out like that, very plainly. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about it also. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 9, the Lord talked about the fact that God, from the very beginning, established a principle that the husband and wife were to leave their parents. They were to become one flesh. They were to form this one flesh, and no one was to come between them. No power, no one was to come between them. So it's upheld in the New Testament, and it's upheld very clearly. The Apostle Paul in his epistles also talks about it. Now, he broadens it. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20, flee sexual immorality. Now, this is important Because in the Old Testament, there's a clear distinction between adultery and fornication, but it doesn't always come out in the New Testament, and it doesn't make any difference to me how you define it. All sexual immorality, in marriage, outside of marriage, before marriage, after marriage, is wrong. So, poring over definitions as to whether one is more serious than the other is a moot question. Flee sexual immorality, Paul says. And then in Hebrews 13, he talks about marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. And undefiled means undefiled, unspotted, is pure, it is separate. The Bible also has a lot of graphic teachings. One of the things I must say, and I want to say this carefully because I'm awkward in doing this. I gave something, I remember back in the late 80s, I gave a couple of sermons on a similar thing. And I think it was Rick Hohenstein or Nikki Hohenstein came up to me and said, you know, you gave the whole sermon without using the word sex once. there's an awkwardness. But we have tried, and I want to be careful how I say this, we have tried to de-sex the Bible. Now, the Bible is not pornographic. It is not crude, but it is very open and very, very frank and straightforward. And if you want to read something from the Old Testament that is a graphic teaching against adultery, just read Proverbs 5, 1-23 and chapter 6, 20-7:27. And you know those. You know how it talks about the person going out and how it talks about going out at night, going out in the shade. There's always a shame. Even then there was a shame about it. Trying to hide it, trying to be casual about it, trying to do it at night so it couldn't be seen, trying to do it when the husband isn't home or the other person isn't home, calculating the time and the place and the shame and the guilt. And if you read it, you'll find it very interesting because it has how easy it is to be deceived. And yet it has all of the things that human beings do when they do these sins. The shame and the hiding and the guilt and all of the other things that are involved, including the destruction. In the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death. Now, from my readings, I understand it wasn't done many, many times, but it was punishable by death. And so therefore, both scriptures condemn it. The New Testament, the Old Testament, and there are graphic, very clear illustrations about this that are easy for us to grasp. Now, as far as I can grasp the word adultery, just getting some definitions here, actually comes the word adulterate. It means to make impure, to contaminate. To make impure, and it has the idea of violating the promise of marriage, to take something holy and pure and to contaminate and defile it. Leviticus 18:20. And there are so many verses, I'm going to quote these, as I say many times, have a pencil and paper. Leviticus 18:20 said, "You shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her." To defile. Adultery, to defile. To take something pure, and you become defiled. In fact, later on in Proverbs chapter 5, I believe there's a verse that says, you defile your soul. Something actually takes place in the life of a person who does this that defiles them and contaminates them. And in the scriptures, it's seen as the betrayal of the most intimate of human relationships. And it's spoken of many times. And as we get into this, I hope you'll grasp the depth of this as the way the Lord feels about it. Some people try to make it, one person I read called it kind of a sin of theft. You're stealing the affections away from another person, but it's a moral sin, deeply moral. That not only touches the people involved, but God. And there's some interesting illustrations. In Genesis chapter 20, verses 1-9, after Sodom and Gomorrah have been judged and Lot has been saved and he and his daughters have gone off, etc., etc., it says that Abraham was traveling and he stopped in a place called Gerar. I hope I'm pronouncing this right. And he was with King Abimelech. And Sarah must have been a beautiful woman, because both when he went to Egypt and he was there in the land, Abimelech saw her, the king saw her, and they wanted Sarah for themselves. Now that is kind of difficult for us to grasp. But what's interesting about it is that even Pharaoh, when he discovered that Sarah was not Abraham's sister but his wife, was embarrassed and asked Pharaoh and asked Abraham to get out. And then later on, when this was repeated, and Abraham was jealous of her beauty and afraid that the king would kill him, he said, it's his sister Abimelech, who was warned of God, says this in Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 to 9. It's very interesting. He said, you almost made me commit such a great sin. Very interesting. There was a consciousness and a tenderness. You almost made me commit such a great sin. And I understand some of the Hebrew translations say such a great guilt. But you can see from going back that it was a very sensitive issue. No matter what the culture was about, the dowries and the women and taking them for your wife, there was a sensitivity. In Genesis 39:9, when Joseph was taken captive and he's serving in Potiphar's house. And we've read that story. And Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. And Joseph mentioned this. And he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, it is a deeply moral sin and spiritual sin with deep consequences. Sin against God. So there was something that was understood about exclusiveness. Just like God wants us to worship Him alone, it's an exclusive relationship. This same relationship is exclusive. Now, we have problems today, don't we? And I'm speaking as openly as I can. We have in our time, it appears, more sex scandals than we've ever had before, right? And we have debates. Think of the children during these scandals who are sitting around and trying to debate what sex really is. But what I find interesting is try to picture the teacher in a public school system who's politically correct or worried about their job trying to be not judgmental. I wouldn't want it. Can you imagine a position there trying to be not judgmental in this? Oh. And we talk about what sex is, what adultery is. Or here's something, or whether adultery is a bad thing as long as a person continues to do their job and their spouse is not complaining. Now, you know that came out. Weren't you listening and watching closely how they watched the woman? Well, she doesn't seem to be angry about this. She seemed to be going through this quite poised, and she doesn't seem to be hurt. Therefore, it's not really wrong. But you understand, and I'm speaking very openly, and I'm not speaking politically, but I'm speaking morally. I'm speaking as a preacher. You understand if these people really expose the depth of their feelings, their whole ideology falls. That woman could not possibly say, I'm disturbed by it. Well, the ideology falls. It crumbles like a house of cards. There's nothing left. So it was as long as you do a good job. And as long as the spouse isn't complaining. In our time, there's no consensus about character. Did you read all the articles about character? Man, they were all over the place. And the journal newspaper, and the journal editorial page, and over here, and over there. I read them all over the place. Character, character. Everybody's defining character. And it was interesting. Nobody could come up with an answer what character is. Or fidelity. All of the talk about fidelity and all of the changing of terms. And what about responsibility and consequences? They acted as if there were no consequences to this thing. If there are no consequences to it, why are we talking about it more? Why is this private thing becoming public, and why are more lives destroyed? And they are being destroyed. See? We also in our day are leaving many undefined gray areas. And these undefined gray areas are allowing people the ability to experiment without judgment. Well, I'll find out what is best for me. I'll find out how I can experience things myself. There's pressure in our time to relax judgment against all sorts of behavior. We are supposed to be non-judgmental and tolerant. When I'm done with the Ten Commandments, I'm going to give a sermon on the 11th. Thou shalt not be intolerant. And I'm going to rip it to pieces. People, pay attention to this. Pay close attention. Maybe I'm whatever in my thinking, but pay close attention. They've stolen vocabulary from us. They've stolen thoughts. They've changed them. They've made it so that if I make any statement against some moral thing, people immediately say, I'm intolerant, I'm judgmental, and that is the key for them to not pay attention. They have made it so that people will not pay attention to anything they don't like. And they've stolen it from us. Just like when I was a little boy, and I was watching a movie a couple weeks ago. I liked Judy Garland and Van Johnson and all this stuff. And they were singing about how our hearts were happy and gay. Well, they've taken a term and stole it. Right? If you said that now, our hearts were happy and gay. Well, they've taken the word tolerant and stolen it. So we're supposed to be non-judgmental. We're constantly redefining morality, and generally it's downward, it's permissive, it's non-judgmental, it's self-centered and self-focused. And that's what we're doing. And that's why it's hard, and that's why we need to talk about it. While we understand what the Bible says, it is true that more and more Christians are falling into this. Now I want to read you some quotes. I'm going to get to the Bible, don't worry about it. But I want to read you some quotes from the New York Times, was published February 3rd, 1998. In it, they interviewed a priest, a rabbi, a doctor of anthropology, and other ministers in regards to the time, in regards to our times and immorality. And one of the things that's very interesting is that the harsh statements were not just made by right-wing evangelical fundamentalists. Not at all. Here's a Catholic priest from Chicago. It's not important he mentions his name. His name is Anthony Bracken. No, he's a Catholic priest from Chicago. And he stated this. He says he's worried by the loss of guilt and shame in American culture, the clear distinction between right and wrong, the drift toward moral relativism, even in his own church. And here's a quote. Have we, as a nation, become so corrupted that as long as we get what we want, as long as times are good and the money rolls in, we don't care what in the world goes on? There's an anthropologist, Dr. Stephen Klein, whoever he is, an anthropologist. We're relinquishing the fundamental Judeo-Christian values. How far down the public is willing to ratchet their standard of acceptability? Is there a floor? He said that the present sexual scandals not only tend away from strict morality, but accelerate it. And he's not a fundamentalist. Here's a rabbi, Rabbi Daniel Lappin, who apparently has a popular radio talk show in Seattle. Here's what he said. What is the most serious threat confronting teenagers today? Promiscuity and pregnancy. Can anyone imagine our president getting up and telling our young people to be chaste and to be restrained? That, now this is by new, not from a fundamentalist, this is from a Jewish rabbi. That's why he pretends that tobacco is the biggest threat to young people today. His position as a leader in the country has been compromised. Interesting. Here's another one. Now this, finally, we come to the right-wing fundamentalist, the Southern Baptist. Now finally. And the Southern Baptist, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, ethics and religious morality, says that the attitude towards sex is a direct result of the 60s sexual revolution. Here's his quote. The revolution so lobotomized our morality on the sexual front that people are blinded to infidelity. People refuse to judge sexual impropriety because so many of them have been guilty of the same things. Now, it is obviously a big problem. Magazines. And what's interesting, people, it's the women's magazines that condone it and the women's magazines that urge it. I can't imagine you picking up a magazine by the NRA, the National Rifle Association, or somewhere in an article about how to clean the muzzle of your gun. They're going to say, be best to go out and have an affair. See? But here's a magazine, one of them, that I was doing research on, quoted, it's a well-known magazine, an affair can be a sexual recharging, an escape from boredom. Here's another one. It can improve your marriage. Improve your rapture. So we're not talking about the scriptural rapture. Improve your rapture. You're apt to be more content. Here's another one. It's a way of asserting your femininity. Popular magazines. The other, not only that, but we have also seen affairs as virtuous. Now, I want to be careful. I always say this, but we see them as virtuous. Let's take Princess Diana. We saw her affairs as virtuous. Old Charlie was a cold fish, see? A dead old cold fish. And old Charlie couldn't meet her need. And this woman was deprived, and she lacked love, and she lacked emotional stability, and she lacked having her needs met because old Charlie was a deadhead cold fish. So she went out and had an affair, and we made virtue out of it. Heroic. I don't see anything heroic in it. Tragic that she died, but there certainly was nothing virtuous about it. Poor thing. Movies. We see it as humorous. Now, the movies I'm going to mention, I haven't seen. But I read reviews. Four Weddings and a Funeral. Humorous. Adultery is humorous. Chuckle, chuckle, chuckle. The humorous little conniving. The English Patient. Heart-tugging. Emotionally. And so on and so forth. And I read reviews. I go to the internet and I read a lot of this stuff. Hollywood is made. All of this is the attitude to the world. Now let's begin now, and I know you're anxious. Some of you don't think I'm going to go to the Bible this morning. I am. We're going to get to it right now. So let's see what the Bible says about marriage. And let's see what the Bible says very briefly about marriage and about the exclusiveness. Go to Genesis chapter 2. All right, we know Genesis chapter 2, don't we? God created the world, and he created nature, and he created animals, and he created Adam. And then he said it was not good for man to be alone, and he took from Adam's side a rib, and he created woman. They are both very similar. They are both made in the image of God and very similar. Obviously different from the animals and the trees and nature. Very similar and yet very different. And it is what's good, he said, that man would not be alone. And then it says in, chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. These three things here are important. You leave the father and mother. God is creating another relationship. Now, leaving father and mother doesn't mean you never honor them and respect them and care for them, but you definitely leave them. They no longer control your life. You are forming a relationship with another person. You are going to be psychologically, emotionally, sexually, materially, and whatever else unified with that person. And therefore, you leave your father and mother. And God brings a person in your life. And then they shall be joined. He shall be joined to his wife. And we know what that Hebrew word means. Kind of glued, stuck together, bonded together. Bonded together, and the two shall become one flesh. So let's put it this way. Marriage, and I'm going to do this briefly. Marriage is God's idea for the human race. From the very beginning. In fact, our Lord later on in Matthew said, from the beginning. And Adam and Eve, from the beginning. So it's God's idea for the human race. And as I said in chapter 2:18, it says it is not good for man that he should be alone. So he takes two separate individuals made in his image, and they belong naturally together, and he brings them together. And even our Lord quoted in Matthew 9:16, the two shall be joined. It's this way from the beginning. So it's God's gift to us, a bond, which intimately, psychologically, emotionally, physically bind us together. And it's an incredible bond. And from the very beginning, it's seen as being unique and exclusive. And it, of course, is for companionship. Adam was not to be alone. And this companionship, as I say, is exclusive. It is leaving the parental bond as a primary and cleaving to your wife, to your spouse. And ideally, that's what a couple does. And I would recommend to any couple getting married, no matter how close to your parents are, no matter how you love them, when you get married, your parents do not control what you do. You're forming of your married life. You are forming a relationship with that other person. And while you may listen to your parents and seek their advice and pray with them, the parents should not be telling you how to guide your life in the sense of decisions you make, unless they're solicited, and you are to leave. You are to be close to your partner. So ideally, this couple is dedicated, and they're loving, and they're drawn together, and they are to remain faithful to each other. So God instituted marriage for our benefit. It's companionship, but it's also for romance, for sex. Something I wouldn't have said in 1988 when I gave this series here. I say, the two shall become one flesh. Now, some people go out of their way to say that, and they're right to a certain degree, that one flesh doesn't always just mean the physical. Well, yes, it does. Because in 1 Corinthians 6:16, when the Apostle Paul is talking about immorality, he says, don't you know that he who joined to a harlot has joined and become one flesh? And he quotes that. So it certainly is talking about physical relationship. Obviously, there's also the emotional bonding, the psychological bonding, and other things. But very definitely, the two form a unique, exclusive relationship of oneness. And when a person goes outside their marriage and sins like that, the Apostle Paul said, it is he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So it's definitely talking about intimate things. And this is important to us. So it has to do with many things, right? But it certainly is this physical union. It brings in the physical. And it touches us deeply emotionally. And it certainly has strong spiritual implications in life. So if two persons share everything they have, not only the material possessions, the physical, the bodies, their thinking, their feelings, their joys, their hope, their sorrow, and they're bound together. And this is something that the Word of God states. Now, it's interesting. I was looking up the Hebrew word for marriage. I was kind of surprised at the Hebrew word for marriage. I can't pronounce it, so I won't try. I cannot even pronounce the English word. But this word in Hebrew means consecration, sanctification, separation. It gives the idea of being totally apart, right? Consecration, separation. Two people come together closely in a unity, and they form a unit, and that unit is to stay intact. So it's kind of interesting. I don't know what I expected to find when I looked at the Hebrew word, but that's what it means. Consecration, sanctification, separation. It is between then one man and one woman. There are no rivals. And now I'm going to make a statement. I might give you an additional thought. Not only is it between one man and one woman with no rivals tolerated, but it is also described as heterosexual, a man and a woman. That is described from the very beginning as heterosexual, a man and a woman. All right? And it's never described any other way. So what God does in the beginning is establish the sacredness of this, of marriage. And the sacredness is important, the privilege of the married union. And to be brought together and to be married. And the words of our Lord, as I said in Matthew 19, said from the beginning. And he said, what God has put joined together, let no one separate, put asunder, to break apart. That includes the husband or the wife. 1 Corinthians 7, 1-7. is also an important portion, is it not? Because in that portion, the Apostle Paul is saying that the sexual relationship between a man and a woman is a duty that each has to the other. And they're to extend to each other that privilege. And I would say this, I haven't done much marriage counseling and it's starting to fall away because of my hearing, but whenever a young couple has come to me and I've looked at this couple and they're young and attractive and they ought to be enjoying themselves at a wonderful time of life, living it to the hilt, and they aren't. And they're attracted to other people, or they're having trouble, or they're depriving one another. Then you've got deep problems. You have deep, deep problems. Certainly there is for sickness, and there are other reasons at times you can. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1-7, that it is the duty of the spouses, the husband to the wife, and the wife to the husband to share this important marriage relationship so that the other person isn't put under temptation. Now, that's not the only reason people have adulterous affairs. But if there's a strain in your marriage, and you're holding your partner away for whatever reason, to bribe or to get your own way or to whatever, to use it as a tool to maneuver getting what the old man wants to give you or vice versa, I tell you this, stop it. Because somebody's headed for deep destruction. Now, the positive side of this command, thou shalt not, is that it encourages the celebration of the sexual union in marriage, it encourages intimacy, and it enhances this. And it's very important to understand this. Now, in the scripture, marriage is seen as a covenant, right? We usually go to Malachi 2:14, and in Malachi, it is called a covenant. But what's interesting, and here's what I want you to pay specific attention to, is that while it is called a covenant, it is used, the marriage relationship and the covenant is used as a relationship between God and people. Whenever God in the Old Testament wanted to communicate to these people the depth of his feeling for their sin and idolatry, you know what image he used. Adultery. You were the one of my youth, and you went after other lovers. And this is all over in the Old Testament. And the reason I feel it's important is because God is showing exclusiveness to the covenant all of the time. And I can't think of anything more profound or more emotional or that would make a greater impact on me than to have this illustration. God needs to reach us at our best level. And he says, I can't think of anything more profound that when people leave me and walk away from me, it's like walking away from your wife or husband. And then if you begin to think about the pain of that, you begin to realize the pain God must have when his people go after idols. He uses it all over the Old Testament. And make no mistakes. It's a profound truth. He wants exclusiveness from Israel. And God wants exclusiveness on marriage. So he says it's a covenant. It's a dimension of marriage. Now there's something I over here in Song of Songs. Song of Solomon, chapter 8. Now, I'm going to be careful how I say this also, because I think some of you would be almost immediately offended. But the Song of Solomon is not primarily an allegory of Christ in the church. All right, I've said it. It is an allegory. But it is not primarily an allegory of Christ in the church. It is intended to be read in the light of the relationship and love between a married man and woman. And I was reading some Hebrew writings on it. I don't mean reading the Hebrew, but reading some Hebrew writings on it, and their translations of it are really interesting. Certainly, it is an allegory of Christ in the church, but in our fear of what the Bible says, we have tried to de-sex it too much. But over in chapter 8, after they've loved one another in their passion and love and desire and attraction to one another, I want to read verses 6 and 7 of chapter 8, Song of Solomon. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, and jealousy is cruel as a grave. It flames, are flames of fire, most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the flood drown it. If a man would give full of all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. She says, set a seal on me. You know what that is? That's a seal. It's a sign of ownership. A sign of being exclusive. The seal of the Holy Spirit. We belong to Him. He owns us. He guards us. He protects us. And what this woman wants, she's a plea for permanency, a seal of their love. See, I've interviewed couples along the way who've been living together. I've done some weddings of unsaved people. If they're two unsaved people, sometimes it's a nice chance to do some evangelism. I haven't done it much. But I've done weddings with people who are living together, unsaved people, and they said, why do you want to get married? I don't understand it. Why get married? We're living together and you shouldn't be happy. Now, I know what I'm doing, see. I want them to talk. Well, and they'll fumble around and they'll fumble around. And pretty soon they get to it. Commitment. I did one wedding here back from a couple who lived a few blocks away. And we went through the premarital counseling, did all of this homework. We went through everything. And so I'm willing to do this. It's a good way to evangelize a captive audience. And the day of the wedding, this woman was glowing. Now, this couple had already been living together 10 years and had 3 kids. And I said to her, Betty, I don't understand why you look so happy today. What's your big deal? See? And she said it. It's finally permanent. She was scared all of the time. You see? Set a seal. So in this Song of Songs at the end, this woman, it's a plea for permanence, set a seal. And this is where our Lord said, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. Now, if you know from the Old Testament, I mentioned before that there's a metaphorical use of this, a metaphoric use. Marriages is a unique relationship that parallels the relationship between God and people. And it's an exclusive relationship. You will have no other God before me. I am a jealous God. You see, we think jealousy is wrong. It's not always wrong. I've heard this a couple of times. Well, I knew my husband was kind of, flirting around, but I didn't want to be a jealous wife. Be jealous. At that time, walk to him and say, hey, Buster, what are you doing, buddy? I'm hurt. Say, it's not as wrong to be jealous. Be jealous sometimes. Go up there and tell him, I'm hurt you spend so much time with. I'm hurt you find such emotional, such wonderful conversation. But this person, I didn't want to be a jealous wife. I didn't want to show I was jealous. There's sometimes you should be jealous. Step right up and let him know. See? Tell him, I'm jealous because you're committed to me. If you want to talk, let's talk. And if I'm not very good at talking, maybe I'll learn to talk. And if I'm not very good at listening, then help me to learn to listen. And the metaphoric use is that, of course, an exclusive relationship. You can only have one God and honor one God alone, and you can only have one spouse and be totally dedicated to one. So don't miss the impact. For example, as I said, Malachi. It was a covenant relationship. Malachi 2:14. What's interesting, in Exodus chapters 19 to 24, when the covenant is given, in 24:3, Israel accepts the covenant. We accept it. Exodus 24:3. We accept the covenant. We will exclusively and only follow you and your word. Later on, in Malachi, the last book there, it talks about what did they do? They broke the covenant relationship. It was an exclusive relationship, and God said it was like a man going off and having an affair. God uses it. How about Hosea, the book of Hosea? When you read it, you're embarrassed, aren't you? And you try to water it down. Well, God wouldn't allow it. It wasn't a dream he had. God wanted the prophet to parade himself in front of Israel and have all Israel say, what a shame that he married that woman and she left him and she cheated on him, and what a broken heart. And Hosea said, that's exactly how God feels. And God broke his heart so he could stand and tell Israel, that's what you've done to God. That's exactly what you've done. And it isn't a dream. He lived it. Don't water it down. It's not fair. See? And he married this woman, and she took off. And he had a couple of kids she took off. And later on, her life got so low in the gutter that he bought her for a price that was even cheaper than the lowest of slaves. Nobody wanted her. And he brought her home, and he put her in the back room. He said, stay there. I'm not going to know you anymore, but stay there. And all the people walking around saying, poor Hosea, look how that woman was unfaithful to him. Look at what she left him with, raising kids. And Hosea said, now that's how God feels about you. You have adulterated your covenant with God. There's more. Ezekiel chapter 16 and 23. If you want to read something graphic, read Ezekiel 23, two sisters. One is Samaria, one is Jerusalem. And he used the illustration, and the sisters lusted after other men. And in this case, Israel lusted after Assyria. Read this. It's powerful. And he says in Ezekiel 23:5-8, that he gave them up. Go. In fact, in one of these places, he says, I've written them a bill of divorcement. The relationship is severed because of what they've done. Jeremiah chapter 2, and those of us who are studying Jeremiah are finding that this theme comes through Jeremiah all of the time. The breaking of exclusive relationship, Jeremiah 2, 1 to 3. He says, I remember the love and devotion of your youth. And then later on in chapter 3, he sees their going after Baals as idolatry. He uses it as idolatry. The love of the youth when I brought you out. And you love me in the wilderness. And then later on he says that idolatry. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 1. Idol worship is spoken of as idolatry. And there is where God gave him a certificate of divorce. But what's interesting is Isaiah 54 chapter 6 and 7. He speaks of restoration of the marriage relationship. And remember, you could not remarry your wife. What God is doing, he says in Isaiah, and he's saying in Jeremiah, for these people, then I'm doing something that I even laid down. I will bring you back, and I will love you again, and I will restore you. You see, God's exclusive relationship with Israel and with us depicts the exclusive relationship of marriage, and is the biggest betrayal of anything. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, where he talked about saving them and redeeming them. He said, you are a special treasure unto me. And in Exodus chapter 20, when he starts talking about the Ten Commandments, he said, I'm a jealous God. I want you exclusively, all to myself. The New Testament, of course, Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, does he not? He talks about the husband and wife, and they shall leave the father, and the two shall become one flesh. Again. And what's interesting is this goes all the way through the scriptures. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 and 8. What do you have? The final vision between God and his people. What do you have? The marriage supper of the Lamb, the table is set. See? The bride is prepared. All the way through scriptures. And I think the reason God used that illustration, that metaphor, is because it's the most painful thing a human being could face outside the loss of their partner in death, is to have someone walk out and break the relationship. And that's why he uses it. And it is used all through the scriptures. It impresses our hearts with the depth of the problem. Of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, the Lord said it's an issue of the heart. Now, I haven't taken time, and I'm toying with the idea of next time giving one more sermon on it, something a little bit more practical, something a little bit more straightforward. But he said it's an issue of the heart. And then he says in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart comes. So it's the issue of the life and the inner life and the thought life. And there's something there that we as believers need to learn. And it's not easy because we live in a world where more and more things are easily suggested to us. Adultery is a form of theft. You trespass into the lives of another person. You steal their affection and you steal their emotions. And sometimes the adulterer says, look, I'm just meeting the physical needs of or emotional needs of this person that the partner can't meet. But what you've done is you've destroyed and you've walked in. And it deprives the spouse and family. It affects family stability. As much as our politicians snickered at it and try to be casual, divorce courts, lawyers, psychologists, counselors have their schedules filled with people whose lives have been broken apart and are hurting. So it affects the stability of the family. It undermines the trust of the husband and wife. It's a threat to the total integrity of the family. And just think of this, and perhaps I should stop and save this for another time, but just think, it often brings a child into the world. How can you teach a child to honor parents? Who do they honor? Who do they love? Who do they follow? To whom are they loyal? See, there's divided resources of time and divided resources of money and divided resources of energy, and there's bitterness here and bitterness there. Maybe we all know somebody like that. It creates a terrible time. And the ability of the child to honor the parent, if born of these affairs, it's almost impossible. To whom are they obligated to honor with all of the confusion? So usually they grow up rather numb, apathetic, rebellious, not feeling. Remember there was a boy in the Old Testament? His name was Jephthah. I hope I pronounced that right again. And he was born in a family, but his father had an affair. You remember that in Judges? His father had an affair and he was born and the father brought him home. I am responsible to him. And the other children drove him out. And he joined up a band of hoods. They probably called him something else in those days. And they went roaming the countryside raiding and killing and robbing. But what's interesting about this young man is he became a leader in Israel. Isn't it? He became a leader. Because they saw some things in his life and brought him back. But as a leader, he always showed his instability. Now that's important to understand. He always showed his instability. And he tried to be a godly man, and he was. But he always showed the instability of that situation. He went to extremes in his devotion to God. Such extremes that he hurt people. But it's an illustration. Driven out of the family. Driven away. So, thou shalt not commit adultery. It is the most profound, unique relationship that a man or woman can have is marriage. And when God wants to communicate to us what it is like to break our covenant of trust and faith with Him, He uses the same illustration as a way of deeply impressing upon the heart the pain He must have of trying to win us back and woo us back, and we've walked away from His grace. Father, thank You for Your word, and there's so much here, Father, and You know, personally, I don't like teaching these things. I feel nervous, and I get a little, I have a hard time expressing what I want, but I thank You for this opportunity, and impress us, because there may be in our thought life, in the depth of our hearts, these seeds that are there that we have hidden, but they are there. And we ask You that we will recognize what can take place when we begin, even in our thought life, to transfer our thoughts and affection to something else. It may be the beginning of the end. Father, we know that as the world permits things, it does become harder for the church. And one reason is because our children, our young people, are surrounded by this, and they cannot think straight. And they're told not to judge, and they're told not to be intolerant. and they have a hard time and they're being destroyed. And help us as a church in a world that mocks us and mocks you to stand strong and true to your word regardless of what the world says about us. Because we know people are hurting and their lives need to be put back together. Thank you for this truth. Guard our marriages, guard our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.